You know, as I was reading over Ecclesiastes chapter 3 this week, just preparing the message that God would have me bring to you, I was trying to figure out what in the world is the writer of Ecclesiastes talking about, because this is one of the most depressing passages. I don't know if you just picked up on that. But he talks about how we're no better than animals. We die just like animals die. He talks about how there's oppressors, and there doesn't seem to ever be justice no matter where we look. And there's just sadness all over these pages. There's depression. And the more I thought about it, the more Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 to 28 kept coming out in my heart and my mind. I think that Matthew 16 ties really well with Ecclesiastes chapter 3. I don't know if you know Matthew 16, 24 to 28. Let me just read it to you. It's a special passage of Scripture to me because I will never forget the first sermon that I officially preached. It was at a youth retreat, and my youth pastor asked myself, along with another young man, both of us in college at the time, both of us at a Bible college, he said, I want you guys to preach to our youth at the youth retreat. Every spring we'd go to a campground and we'd have this retreat. And so I remember vividly I preached on Matthew 16. And I remember it was just through preaching that passage that God seemed to confirm at 20 years of age that preaching was something that I needed to do. It was something that God was calling me to do. So I always think about that when I come to Matthew chapter 16. Now just listen to the words of Jesus. They're odd words, they are, if you listen to them, but they're good words and they're healing words. Now he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now Christ had not been to the cross yet, but he was saying that if you're going to come after me, you're going to suffer persecution, you're going to be hated, you're going to have to die to yourself, to your dreams, to your will, to your want. You're going to have to take up your cross. You're going to have to deny your life, deny yourself, come after me. And then he says this, for whoever will save his life will lose it. Isn't that odd? If you want to save your life, you have to be willing to give it up. You have to be willing to let it go. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Think about that. You can be popular, powerful, in the cultural right. You can gain the world. You can be on top of the world. But you forfeit your soul. You do not deny yourself. You refuse to take up the cross of shame and humiliation and walk with Jesus. You may have gained the world, but you forfeited your soul. And so he ends up saying, or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels and in the glory of his Father, and he will repay each person. Christ is coming again. Judgment is coming. Justice is coming. And when I think about Ecclesiastes chapter 3, what I really read and what I really see is that Solomon is grappling with this issue of losing his life, of taking up, so to speak, his cross, denying the world, denying the things that come from the world, and embracing God. And so I think that Matthew 16, the message of Matthew 16, 24 to 28, has a lot to do with the message of Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. I think a lot of this is the very same thing talked about. It's the very same concept. Are we ready to forsake the love of the world and the things in the world? And are we ready to embrace God, to embrace Christ, to embrace the cross? That's the question. And that's what comes to us in this passage in Ecclesiastes 3. What are we willing to give up in order to gain? So I want to ask you this question this morning. Are you willing to lose your life? That's the question that you have to ask yourself. Are you, am I willing to lose our life? You know, I have to think about that because while many things are overrated and blown out of proportion on the intranet, and don't believe everything you read on there, all right, but while many things are blown out of proportion and kind of skewed, the reality is there may come a day, for whatever reason, where as believers we may have to ask ourselves the question, do I like my comfort? Do I like my bank account? Because they may come for that. They've already done that with a couple of people in this country. They've seized their assets because these people have chosen a particular course of life. So I'm not being hyperbole here. I don't think I'm being crazy at all. I'm just reporting what's in the news. I'm just telling you the facts. It may come to that where they come and they say, we're going to seize your assets, freeze your accounts. And everything that we have in our bank account, we may have to be willing to lose it for the sake of Christ. They may say, I'm going to take your house. I'm going to take your house. They may even say, I'm going to take your children because you're not fit to raise them anymore with that kind of loony belief that you have in that ancient book. And it may come to that. And I'll tell you, when it comes to that, you folks that are just here for Sunday mornings, you know, you're just here because this is the cultural thing. You won't be here any longer. I'm just being honest with you. You're not going to be here any longer. It's going to come down to who's really filled with the Holy Spirit and who's not. And it may come to that. And we may have to lose everything for the sake of Christ. And I've been asking myself that question this week. Am I willing to lose everything for the sake of Christ? Am I willing to go to jail? Am I willing to lose my assets? Am I willing to maybe even possibly, and this is extreme, but, you know, for Corrie ten Boom, who went to concentration camps because of her faith in Christ, it wasn't an extreme question. Am I willing to die for the faith? Or for Cassie Bernal in Colorado at a school, when a boy pointed a gun at her head and said, do you believe in Jesus, in 1999? It wasn't too far-fetched to say, are we willing to die for our faith? People have had to do it already in the last century and in this century, and they're doing it all over the world right now where ISIS is beheading people. So I don't think this is too crazy, do you? We're going to have to ask ourselves the question, am I ready to lose my life for the sake of the gospel? And I'll be honest, I think a lot of people out there on the internet and a lot of people that are filling the churches this morning would answer, if they were honest, no, I'm not willing to do that. That's just what I think. I don't know that, but I know in my own heart I struggle to answer that question. And so there's a lot of casual Christianity in the South. There's a lot of people that last week were posting dirty things on Facebook that appalled me, and then yesterday were defending the Bible stance on marriage, and I don't get how that happens. And so there's a lot of cultural Christianity here. People think they were born Christian. I don't know why, but they do, and that's sad. And when it comes down to it, when culture shifts and people begin to say, are you willing to lose your life for the sake of the gospel, we're going to have to ask what Jesus asked in Matthew 16 and what the writer of Ecclesiastes is asking in Ecclesiastes 3. Are we willing to come to the end of our rope? Are we willing to come to the end of our civilization and say, my hope is not here, it never has been? Well, in Ecclesiastes 3, I think that's where Solomon's finally come to. The whole book has been one of depression up until this chapter, where Solomon has been talking about the vanity of life. What's the point? What's the point in work? What's the point in living? What's the point in going about our business? We all die. And if God doesn't exist and this Bible that we read is full of baloney, then what's really the point? I mean, why go on? That's the message that Solomon's been grappling with in his mind as he's written the book of Ecclesiastes. And now he comes to chapter 3. And last week I told you that at the beginning of chapter 3, in the middle of chapter 3, it was a turning point. He began to acknowledge God. God was mentioned for the first time in two chapters, and Solomon begins to think back towards God. And what you're seeing here, beginning in verse 16, is that Solomon has come to a place where he's no longer trusting in the world. He's been willing to lose the world. He's been willing to turn his back on the world, because what he has come to the conclusion of is that the world doesn't offer a lot of hope. Now, the first thing that I want you to see this morning is that if we're going to find life, we have to be willing to lose life. What do we have to lose? The first thing I want you to see this morning are the things that we have to lose in order to find life. The things Solomon had to lose, the end that he had to come to, the place that God had to bring him. Now, just notice what he finally came to. He's not putting his hope any longer in the world. He's not putting his hope any longer in his job. He's not putting his hope any longer in his pleasure, in his money, in his possessions, in his power. So he says in verse 16, moreover, I saw under the sun. Now that phrase, under the sun, is key because he's talking about life on earth, not life in heaven, not life with God, life without God. Every time you see the phrase under the sun, he's talking about life without God on earth under the sun. And he said, I saw under the sun in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. So what he's saying is you can't put your hope in the government. You can't put your hope in justice. You can't put your hope in a court. You can't put your hope in the systems of the world, because let's be honest, we've all known there's corruption there. That's not a secret. That's not new. That's not because of anything that's happened recently. It's just always been that way from the beginning of time. I mean, there is corruption and there is injustice in the place of justice, right? I mean, we've all known crooked justice systems, bad lawyers, bad judges, bad police officers, bad witnesses, bad defendants, bad everything. They've always been there, and that's not new. And of course, that doesn't mean that all people in justice are bad. That just means that there's always been a measure of injustice in the system of justice. But look, hey, even the government is not the only one targeted here. The church is targeted. The church is targeted. So let's go a little step further. Notice he says in verse 19, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. Wow. Now we can all point our finger at the government, can't we, and say, that's right, in the place of justice, there's injustice. But do you hear what he's saying here? He's saying, but look, even in the house of God, there's been unrighteousness. I mean, even in the place of righteousness where good was supposed to happen and godliness was supposed to happen, there's unrighteousness. And we've all known bad pastors, haven't we, that were ungodly, that took advantage of the flock, that took money from the flock or fleeced the flock or had sexual immorality, not caring for their flock. We've all known that to happen. We've all known churches that were unrighteous. They treated each other like dirt. They slandered each other. They gossiped with one another. They stabbed each other in the back. They were unloving. They were unhelpful. They were uncaring. And honestly, they were more like a pit of the devil than a haven of God, right? We've all known that, right? I mean, we have. And if you think long enough and hard enough, you're going to come to that place where you say, that's right. That's right. I've known places and pastors and church members that, my goodness, they almost make Sodom and Gomorrah look really good and the devil look really good the way they treat one another. Listen, there have been some churches that I've been in my lifetime. They may have had the sign church on the door, but they really probably, in all sincerity, the way they treated one another, acted, lived their life, what they talked about before church, what they talked about after church, the way they even sat in worship. I remember one church in particular I went to preach a revival at, and while the word was being preached, people were having conversations. They were laughing. They were ignoring the word. And I thought, this is more of a synagogue of Satan than it is a house of God. So we've all known that that exists, right? Now, why is Solomon telling us about these sad things, that there's injustice in the place of justice and there's unrighteousness in the place where there should be righteousness? Why is he telling us these things? Because he has come to the end of his rope. He has come to see that our hope is not under the sun. Our hope is not in this world. Our hope is not even in a building that's called a church. If we look for the answers here in this place or outside of this place, we're never going to find the answers. The answer is not ourselves. The answer is not man-made. The answer is not something we can do. The answer is something that is beyond us, outside of us. The answer is God. But see, he had to come to this place. You say, well, I don't see here that he came to that place. Oh, he did, because in verse 11 of this chapter, he says that God has put a thirst, eternity, into every human being's heart. You see, God put a thirst in our heart, and we are longing and thirsting for eternity. We're thirsting for something that is not under the sun. And what Solomon is getting at right after he writes that is that his hope isn't injustice. It's not even in the church house or the synagogue or whatever you want to label there. He goes on in chapter 4, verse 1 again, he brings it up again. I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed. They had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who were already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. You see, he's come to the end. He has nowhere to go. He's absolutely depressed about what he saw. He said, there's power where there shouldn't be power. There's strength where there shouldn't be strength. Where is God? What is the point of all this? You see, he had to lose everything. He had to come to the end. He had to see that this world is not where we belong. It's not our home. It's not our hope. And I want to ask you that question this morning. Have you come to this place where you say, moreover, I have learned? You see, when he says, moreover, I saw, or I perceived, and he says that very often in chapter 3, he is telling us that he has learned something, that through his journey, through his experimenting, through his living in debauchery and sin, he's learned something. And so he says, moreover, I've come to see by the grace of God that my hope is not in this world. I don't need to embrace the world. I need to lose the world. That's the issue. Now, are you ready to lose your hope in this world? Are you ready to give up hope here and start looking for hope above? You know, God has to bring us to the end of our rope sometime. He has to put things in our path because our hope is too ingrained in the world and the things of the world and the people of the world and the places of the world. And sometimes God has to bring us to that place where we're willing to say what Solomon is saying right here. We're not good at listening to the obvious warning signs. We're not good at hearing. And so God has to bring us to this place. And it's a really sad moment in our life when God has to bring us to this place, but it's a good moment. It's a good moment because that's when God can begin to work and cause you to begin looking up, not at the things of the world, but looking up at things that are heavenly, where Christ is seated, putting your eyes on things that are above. So don't be discouraged. If you got to lose, come and lose it and give it up and stop hoping here. Stop hoping in the next election and in the next government, because no matter who gets in office, there's always going to be injustice where there should be justice. There's always going to be unrighteousness where there should be righteousness. This isn't our home. This isn't our hope. We're pilgrims here, right? Right? Are you following me? So Solomon had to come to this. And sometimes we're not good at hearing the warning signs of Scripture and listening to what the Scripture has to say. You know, a good example of just obvious warning signs and ignoring warning signs, and we're like this when it comes to the Bible, and God has to bring us to the place where we have nowhere else to go. That's what Solomon was doing. Good example. Not too long ago, my good friend Dave and I, who today is his birthday, he's 75 years old today. So happy birthday, Dave. He and I were in Houston, and we had gone down to the city without an H, as you say it, right? Houston, or however you say it if you're from Texas. And we went down to that city, and we had to do some pastoral business and some other things. And so I'm driving my wife's car, and she has recently acquired a new used car, and she really likes it. And she warns me every time, I don't want you to drive my car, because you're hard on cars, and you will tear my car up. just like I've torn my car up. Have you ever seen my car? It's got dings and scratches and a busted out windshield, and I like to keep it that way because I'm going to continue to accidentally run over fire hydrants and people and all kinds of things, so it's just best that I leave it alone. And so she tells me, I had to take her car down to Houston for something and coincidentally go with Dave to do some ministry, and so we had to take her car, and she tells me, now don't you do anything to ruin my car while you're there in Houston. Well, while we're driving, this car, it started talking to us. I thought it was the voice of God, but I soon discovered it was the fuel gauge. And it was telling us, you need to get gas. Well, now look, I'm a man, right? Amen? We don't listen to stuff like that. We know better than the sign. If the sign says it's this way, we know that's a lie, right? We know better. And if there's a map, we know that was written by evil communists, and we don't believe the map. And so, right, ladies, come on, you know this is true. Elbow your husband. This is the, we know best. And when cars talk to us, that means do the opposite. And so this car was blinking at me, telling me, you need fuel. And Dave said, maybe we should get fuel. And I said, no worries. We'll get it when we get to spring on our way out of town. So there we are. We're at the, some kind of turnpike or something. And we're a long way from spring. And the car just quits. I mean, miraculously, it just quits. Who would have thought of this? And so we have to get over to the side of the road. And you should have, this was a funny sight. You should have seen this. This was actually, I think, New Year's Eve. And so here we were, you know, and the car is stuck on the side of the road. And so the warning light had told me, get gas. I ignored it. I refused to listen to it. So now what did I do? I had no choice but to obey because Dave couldn't get the car started. And so I had to walk. I had to walk, and I had to go find a can and find gas. And, of course, my friend just sits there. I'll listen to the radio while you're gone. And I'll hold the car down. And so I have to go walk. And why am I walking? And why am I in this predicament? Very simple, very simple. Because I refuse to listen to the obvious warning sign. I refuse to heed. I refuse to obey. It was just my stubbornness, my ignorance, my stupidity, whatever you want to call it. I refused. Now, that's the way a lot of people are with the scripture. I mean, the Bible has given warning. The Bible has given application. The Bible has given truth. The Bible has told us this world will not satisfy you, and yet we don't believe that. We know better. We ignore it. And so there comes a point where we are at the end of our rope, and we're out of gas, and we're stuck, and we have to walk. We have no other choice. And that's when we want to blame God, but the reality is we had to come to that place. We had to come to that place because we wouldn't listen otherwise. And that's a good place to be when you're ready to lose it all because you have no other choice. You're backed into a corner. That's where the grace of God can reach out and minister to us. This is where Solomon is as we're looking at these pages. There's even no hope in life. He's saying, look, it would be better to just not be born. Chapter 4, verse 2. It would be better not to be born. It would be better never to have come into the earth. What's the point? And he has nowhere to go. Nowhere to go. But in the midst of all of this learning, he shows us where his true hope is. This is the second thing and the last thing that I want you to see this morning. Number one, we have to come to that place where we're willing to lose. And if you come to that place where you're willing to lose. But secondly, when we lose our life and our hope in this world and our hope in this life, then we can begin to embrace real answers, true reality, true hope. And in the midst of all of this questioning, Solomon shows us that God was teaching him the real answer. Lose the world, but gain your soul. Lose the world, forfeit the world, gain true life. Now, two ways he shows us that he came to see life really as it should be, from God's perspective, not under the sun, but above the sun. The first thing is he realizes that even though we're all going to die, that our hope is not here, our hope is somewhere else. Now just notice how he gains his life. Notice how he gains his life. So he says in verse 18, I said in my heart, with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them, or God is uncovering or revealing to them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. Now you see, we don't understand this. We think that we are going to live forever, that we can cheat death. Every commercial, every movie, every product wants us to ignore reality, that we're going to die. And so what God has to do is he has to bring us to that place to where we say in our heart, okay, God, you're showing me, you're revealing to me, you're uncovering to me, you're giving me reality that, you know what, I'm just like an animal, I'm going to die. Now, mankind, we like to talk about how smart we are and how ingenious we are. We build cities. The animals don't do that. We make these incredible inventions. The animals do not do that. We have incredible architecture that's beautiful. When you go down to cities and see buildings and monuments, and animals aren't doing that. But the reality is our fate is exactly what you see when you look at a dead rat or a dead mouse on the side of the road or a dead animal. That's going to be us one day. Like it or not, as blaring as that is, for all that we accomplish and all that we do in this life, we're going to die. Just like the animals, that's going to be us. Our body will get cold, we will go limp, we will die, it will be over no matter what we've accomplished, how much we've gained, how far we've come. And Solomon is saying God has to reveal this to us. He has to show us, because we are so conceited and so self-righteous and so not in need of God, that we think we're going to live forever. We think we are invincible. And so he says, verse 19, what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the beast. For all is vanity. I mean, for all that we've accomplished, all that we've done as human beings, we have no advantage. We die the same. Now then in verse 20, it almost sounds like he's questioning, but he's not. Because he has said in verse 11, God has put eternity in our hearts. He also said, and I'll go back and read it in just a moment, that God is going to judge the righteous and the wicked. That there's going to be a coming judgment. But for now, just hear him. He's giving you the perspective of someone who does not know God. Someone who is standing at a grave, who is under the sun. And there in verse 20, he says, all go to one place. All are from the dust. To the dust we all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes up or the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw there's nothing better that a man should rejoice in his work, for this is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? In other words, if you don't know the Lord and you're standing at a graveside, you have no idea what happens to the spirit of the soul. There you are. You're helpless. You're standing at the side of a grave and you don't know what goes up and goes down. You have no idea. And the reality is there's no way for you to find out on your own. So Solomon asked this question in verse 22. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? That's a great question. Who can help mankind see that even though their fate is the same as a beast, they're not beast. They're creation from God's creation, and they are instilled with a soul. Who can show man the answer? That's a great question, isn't it? I'll tell you who. Somebody who's been dead and come back. Now, Solomon may not have realized it, but all the rest of Scripture comes together at this point. There is one who faced death for us. He died. He died and he experienced death and he came back and he has told us and he has prepared a way for us to escape death. You want to answer this question? Who? Who can tell man where his spirit goes? Only Jesus Christ can. That's the answer. Now, Solomon may not have known his name. Solomon didn't have enough knowledge. He was a finite man. Yes, he wrote Scripture, but he was many centuries before Christ. But the rest of the Bible comes together and tells us, yes, there is one who has an answer. And friend, you know that you've lost your life when you're now willing to embrace eternity. When God reveals to you the answer to that question, and you stop living for today, but you start living for eternity, you start living like you have an eternity, you start living like you have a life beyond this life because of what Jesus has done, then you know you've lost your life on earth, but you've gained your soul, you've gained life. Let me give you one more quick way how Solomon shows us how we gain life. He said, I had to lose it. I had nowhere to go. And I looked at death, and I asked the question, who can lead me out of death? Who can give me a definitive answer? And Jesus steps up from the very same Bible and says, I can. I know, I've been there. But the second thing is this. Solomon, for all that he doesn't know, he does know this. Notice verse 17. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and every work. What he is saying there is, I know that there is an eternal life. I know this isn't all there is. There's going to come a day when for all this injustice and all this wickedness and all this sadness that we see, God is going to judge the righteous and the wicked. You see, another way that we know we've lost our life on earth but gained our soul is not only are we living for eternity, but we understand that we're also living expectantly. Expectantly that we are going to face our God. And that changes everything. It changes everything. Now let's talk about this judgment that's going to happen at the end of the ages for just a moment. Two people are going to be judged, the believer and the unbeliever. Now for the believer, the Bible actually has two different words for judgment in the New Testament. And for the believer, when it talks about judgment, it is not meaning that you are going to have to face the penalty of your sin, because the very fact that you are a believer means that your sin has been forgiven. It's been forgiven because you have put your trust and your faith in Jesus Christ, and his blood has forgiven your sin and removed the guilt of your sin, and your sin is as far away as the east is from the west. So what does judgment mean for the believer? Well, the exact word there, when it talks about a believer being in judgment, kind of conveys the idea of an awards ceremony. Now think about at the end of the school year, these kids have these award ceremonies, and what they have accomplished and they have done and they have achieved, it's revealed and it's given. And you may not understand this, but you should read the New Testament and look for it. Believers are going to be rewarded for their faithfulness to Scripture and God and Christ. And there will be varying degrees of reward in heaven. You will not all have the same thing. You don't believe me? Read your Bible. I mean, even Jesus said, store up for yourself what? Treasure in heaven. Store it up. Invest. Because rust and moth, they can't take this treasure away. So store it up. We're told about the crowns that we're going to receive. The crown of life. The crown of righteousness. These are basically the rewards. That word crown literally could mean reward. The reward of righteousness, the reward of life. And so when a believer stands before God, they're going to be covered in the blood of Jesus with the shield of the blood of Christ. And we're not going to be facing judgment for sin. That has already been taken care of with Christ on the cross. Amen. But we are going to give an account for the life that we live for the Lord. And what we've done with the life that God has given us. And the time that God has given us. And some of us are going to be blessed beyond measure. Some people that stand in that judgment when all is revealed will be people that you never knew their name. It will be people you never heard of. But they stood for God quietly, humbly. They served in their church. They may not have had a position. They may not have had a title, but they were humble. They loved God, and God is going to bless them. And listen, we know that we've lost this life and gained the next when we start living expectantly for the coming judgment, because we know we're not investing here, we're investing there. We're investing in eternal rewards. We're investing in those things that matter. We're living for another country. Now that's the first kind of judgment that's going to happen, is the judgment for the believer. And I hope every one of you are at that judgment, and I hope the works of your life, they won't save you. Jesus saves you, not your works, but your works are going to be rewarded for the sake of the kingdom. And so some of you, I would say, get working. There is no retirement in the kingdom of God. There is no adolescence in the kingdom of God. There is no days of college where you don't do anything. If you're a child of God, God's given you a mission, given you a gift, given you a calling. Do it for the glory of God. He has you here for a reason. He'll reward that. Amen? Now, let me tell you about the second judgment, and then I'm done. The second judgment is going to be for unbelievers. And let me tell you, friend, all I can do is beg you not to be at that judgment. That judgment is going to place upon you your sin, and there will be no advocate. There will be no salvation. There will be no help. You'll stand before the God of the universe, and you will plead your case. And if you think that you can stand before him and say, look at all that I've done, surely my good's outweighed my bad, I promise you every time the scale will tip toward the bad, and it will win. I know that from my own personal experience, okay? If God were to weigh my life and my actions and who I am, bad would always win. Listen, I can do bad all by myself, all right? Just like Tyler Perry says. I mean, I don't have to have help. My kids don't have to have help. I don't have to teach my kids to tell a lie. I have to teach them to tell the truth. I don't have to teach my kids not to be selfish. I have to teach them to be selfless. They come into this world knowing how to do all that. I come into this world knowing how to do all that. I can do bad all by myself. What God has to do is teach me to do right. That's the hard part. That's the grace of Jesus. And let me tell you, if you stand before the judgment seat of God and Christ is not your advocate, friend, there will be no hope for you. No hope for you. So let me beg you, repent. Repent and turn to Christ. Cling to Christ. Ask him to forgive you of your sins. Run from the world and run to Jesus Christ. It's your only hope. Listen, the only hope you have is to throw off your sin onto somebody else, and that somebody else is Jesus Christ. There's going to be a judgment, Solomon says. Even he knew it. And God's going to judge the righteous and the wicked. Be in the camp of the righteous, not the camp of the wicked. You say, but Pastor, how can I move camps? Throw off your sin, throw it onto Jesus. I remember, never forget it. When I was in high school, on a Wednesday night after church, our youth group would gather in the parking lot. And our church was on Highway 51, or maybe you know it by Elvis Presley Boulevard. And we were there on Highway 51, and we were all standing out in the parking lot, and we hear this huge bang, and we see sparks, and two cars have just hit. And so we run down the driveway of the church as night begins to fall. And when we get to the end of the driveway, other people have already stopped at this scene. And there in one of the cars, I see some of my classmates. And they're bloody, and they're dripping, and they're confused, and they're dazed, and they're walking around the wreck scene. They slammed into another car. It was their fault. And this wasn't right. What I'm about to tell you was not right. But it's a great illustration. There was a woman, a passerby, who saw the wreck, and she pulled over. And here we are, the youth, standing on the other side of the street, watching what's taking place right before the police arrive. And this woman, this bystander, she gathers these teenagers, these underage teenagers together, and she says to them, she grips them. I mean, I remember she grabbed one of them and shook them, and she said, do you have anything in this car that's illegal? And they said, yes. She said, give it to me. Give it to me now before they get here. That was wrong. That was absolutely wrong. you know, here a bunch of Baptist kids, you know, just looking dumbfounded. And this woman, these teenagers with blood dripping down, they start taking alcohol and throwing it from their trunk into this woman's trunk. And I mean, right as they finish, as if a movie had been written, here comes the police. And yes, we told the police later, but you know, you gotta have evidence. Now, I'll never forget those kids frantically throwing that illegal substance off to someone else. I dare say it saved them from who knows what. Now, as bad as that story is, it's a great illustration. Friend, when you stand before God, if you haven't thrown off what you have in your car, there is no hope for you. You will be prosecuted to the fullest extent of the law of God. I mean, you've got to throw it off. Do you understand? It cannot stay on you. You've got to throw it to another. And that other is Jesus Christ, who, unlike that woman, is righteous and takes our sin upon himself and takes our punishment. Hallelujah. That's good news. Amen. You got to throw it off. And if you don't throw it off, you'll face judgment. So my prayer for you all today is that you lose your life. That we get over the world, we get over the things of the world, we lose it, we embrace eternity, we live expectantly, we live for the judgment to come, because in that judgment, we're going to face the righteousness of Christ and the blessings of God and not his wrath. So live for it, live for it. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, I pray that if there is one who is here this morning who has the weight of their sin on them, that they would throw it off to Jesus, that they would be spared the judgment of God, that they would be saved, they would be redeemed. I pray that we as believers would live for the kingdom of God joyfully, living expectantly. I pray that we come to the end of our ropes when it's about this world and what this world can offer us and give to us. And so please help us to be where Solomon was and to be where Jesus was in these passages, to lose our life and to find life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.